Let's just bow before the Lord, and then we'll look into the Word. Our Father, we're thankful for our many blessings, for the ministry of our little church, for the part that each one has, for the natural abilities that have been developed among many of our saints, and then for the spiritual gifts that you've given. We thank thee for all of it. Now, as we look into the Word, we expect blessing. We expect thee to reveal to us those things that you're going to do so that we can be your friends, that we can be close to you because we're knowing what you are planning and what you're going to do. And so we thank thee that we can do this now for the glory of Christ. Amen. The 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, it's most important to recognize that the first four verses deal with the first 3.5 year history and career of the first beast. Remember that the 10 kings are the revived Roman Empire, and they have to have authority before they can give them to this beast. But after his resurrection or resuscitation, he doesn't depend upon the 10 beasts for his power and authority. He's a political entity in his own right. And so the last half of the tribulation period is quite different than the first part. He's no longer the dependent one. He's the independent one. He's the source of all authority. And all authority will be under him. Now that's very important when we come to the 9th and 10th verses. You see, it's told us something in the 7th verse, which is collaborated by the Old Testament. He's going to make war on the saints. Now, not the first part of the tribulation. He doesn't have that ability. He doesn't have that authority. He only has a limited political power. But he's going to make war on the saints. Now, if you look back at Daniel, the 7th chapter, you have exactly the same thing. The little horn that comes out of those 10 horns, and that's the guy we're talking about. He's going to make war on the saints, and he's going to overcome them. He's going to kill them. Now, he's not going to do it personally. He's going to do it through delegated authority. And that will be important as we come to that 10th verse. But look back at Daniel 7, verse 21. And it says, I beheld in the same horn, that's the horn that came up with those, in between those 10 horns that was different than the 10 horns, a different kind of a horn altogether. In the 24th verse, it tells you what they are. They're the 10 kings plus this guy that comes up that's the beast. And it says in the 21st verse, I beheld in the same horn that came up in the middle of those other horns, made war with the saints, and he prevailed against them. Now, when you make war and prevail, that means you beat them. And usually in a war, when it's fought right, you beat them by putting them to death. And so he's going to put Christians to death. Oh, not Christians, believers, saints. There really needn't be no Christians here. Christians are church saints. A slip of the tongue, perhaps, so that I could clarify it to you. Now, in the 9th verse, you have an admonition to these saints to hear a lot of things. And it says, really, since certain ones have an ear, let them hear. It doesn't say if, it says since. It's a first class condition, and it's saying that there are those that will be able to hear. Now, what are they hearing? Look back and you'll see all kinds of things that will indicate that they're in for persecution, that they are going to perhaps forfeit their life, and you'll notice what they're going to hear. Look at the 5th verse. There was given to him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. They'll be hearing that. Then notice also, in the 6th verse, he opened his mouth to blaspheme against God and to blaspheme his name and his temple, his tabernacle, and them that the tabernacle in the heaven. And so he's going to be saying a lot of things that would indicate to them that they're in for it, that this man will prevail. So since any man have an ear, let him hear. Now notice something here, because we have here another bit of evidence that the church will not be on earth at this time. I want you to hold your finger here and turn back to Revelation, old Revelation 3. You have a similar thing, and many of your commentators try to relate them, but they're the differences. When you study God's Word, distinguish things that differ. And we're going to do that with the sword deal today, because it's very important. That's why I read that scripture that seemed all out of place for Revelation from Matthew. All right, now let's look. In all through these seven churches, starting in the second chapter, as you end up these messages to the churches, it says something, 13th verse, 3rd chapter. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the church. Oh, that's definitive. That's talking about church saints. That's talking about those who have an entree with the Spirit, in right touch with the Spirit, so they can hear. You see, that's church saints. But it's very specific. But did you notice in the 13th chapter it doesn't say that? Now, there's going to be saints there, but they're not church saints. They're tribulation saints. And so it doesn't say church, or it doesn't say Spirit, because they're not going to be indwelt by the Spirit in the tribulation period. Remember, the Spirit goes home and becomes resident in heaven at the beginning of the tribulation, and in the tribulation period, nobody will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So you see two things that are left out. Distinguish things that differ. These people do not have the Spirit. It doesn't say that. These people are saints, but they are not church. You see that? Now, if you distinguish things that differ in the Scriptures instead of making similar things all the same, glob, glob, glob. I was reading a book, Birthright, last night again, reading it through the second time for critique, and the man was saying, these people that make a distinction between the anointing of the Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, and the receiving of the Spirit, they're all wrong. The receiving of the Spirit is all of it. Well, that man is so stupid, he shouldn't have written a book and publicized his stupidity. Because they're all different. They're all different. And he gave an example, and it's so simple, it shows his ignorance. When the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, all it says, it didn't even say that they received the Spirit, so they were filled with the Spirit. But if you read the Upper Room Discourse we're going through on Wednesday night, you know they were indwelt by the Spirit, they were regenerated by the Spirit, they were baptized by the Spirit, they were anointed by the Spirit, then they were filled. They couldn't be filled without those other things. And all it tells you about is the end result on the day of Pentecost. It doesn't go through all of them because he's already done that. If every time he has to go through that and tell you every step, the book of Acts would have been that long. All right? And so the man is so silly, and yet he's getting a following, and he lumps similarities instead of distinguishing things that differ. And you must see how things differ. This does not say, if any man hears the Spirit, what the Spirit saith to the churches. It says, since certain ones have an ear. They're saints. They can hear. They can hear a man when he blasphemes. They know he's blaspheming God. They know he's not a friend. You see? So it says, since certain ones have an ear, let him hear. Now, why hear? Because they're going to die, and they're going to have a hope. Now, I want you to look at the 10th verse. He that leadeth into captivity. Now, we're going to see this when we get to the 18th chapter of Revelation. There will be slavery again under this man's world empire. They're going to buy and sell the souls of men. They will have slaves. So slavery will be in vogue the last half of the tribulation period. And many of them will be Christians, I'm sure. I'm sure. They will have slaves. This is, see, leading into captivity. Well, they're going to go into captivity. And he that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Now, be very careful here. This is not an absolute statement. This is a general statement, and it's for a specific time and a specific group of people. It's not for today. Now, I want to turn, before we look at the rest of this verse, I want to turn back to that Matthew 26 chapter, because you have a very similar statement, and it's always brought together. But they both must be taken in their context. They must be both understood separately. And you will notice, when we turn to Matthew 26, notice that you have in the 52nd verse a very similar statement. They that take the sword shall perish by the sword. Now that's not an absolute statement. Proof? Proof. King David, in the Old Testament, was renowned for killing 10,000 people with a sword. How did he die? He died of old age. If you look at 1 Kings, the 2nd chapter, the 10th verse, he died of old age, hardening of the arteries. He didn't die of the sword, yet he used the sword. All right? The last thing he did before he died was to tell him to kill another man, Shimei, because he would be a deterrent, a danger to Solomon, his son, when his son began ruling. So the last breath he gave, he said, kill Shimei. Don't let him go down the grave except with blood. All right? Yet that man was a saved man. That's going to prove something else. All taking of life is not murder. That wasn't murder. This guy was a man that was undermining government, and he would have been a danger to the future government and the good of all the people. And so David says, get rid of him. He's a subversive. That's the word I'm seeking for. So get rid of him. All right. Now then, let's think of some others. Alexander the Great. What's he renowned for? Conquest. How did he conquer? With a sword. How did he die? He drank too much alcohol. That's right. You can drink too much alcohol. He died in a drunken stupor. All right. Now let's think of somebody else you know about. Stalin. He was a murderer, wasn't he? He liquidated, cleaned up, about 24 million Russians in his purges. How did he die? A stroke. A stroke. One of his arteries burst. The blood poured out in his skull. And he died. No sword. How about Mao? Chairman Mao, remember, he also cleaned up the Red Communists by liquidating 25 million Chinese. How'd he die? Cancer. Cancer, you remember that. That was in your lifetime. 3 or 4 years ago, you saw it on TV. All right? And then how about Eisenhower? Oh, he died of a heart attack. And how about Truman, who ordered the atomic bombs to be used on Japan? And rightfully so. He saved millions of American lives. After all, the Japs asked for it. They jumped us. How did he die? Heart attack. And the beast, who's going to make war with the saints. How's he going to die? He's not. He's going to be cast alive into the lake of fire. See? So don't make this an absolute statement every time you pick up a sword. Now let's look at the context of Matthew 26. In the first place, we'd ought to ask ourselves, it doesn't tell us in this particular account that it was Peter. You'll see that in John 18. Peter had a sword. In fact, there were two swords. Now we should ask ourselves, why did they have a sword and where did they get it? You look down there, it says, and behold, one of them, which was with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then Jesus said unto him, put the sword back in his scabbard. Now you see, in the first place, Jesus didn't tell Peter to throw the sword away. Didn't get rid of that blame thing. I can't stand weapons around in the house. Now it doesn't say in the scabbard here, but look over at John 18. It says, put it back in its place, the place it belongs. Look at John 18 and we'll see it was back in the sheath or scabbard that Peter was wearing on his hip. He didn't say, throw that blasted sword away. I'm against all weapons. First place, it was Christ that told him to buy the sword. I'll show you that. All right, let's look at John 18 and you'll see that it was to put it back in its scabbard. 18. Yeah, it's in the 11th verse. It is. My goodness, I had it right. Then said Jesus unto Peter, see, it was Peter, put up the sword in its sheath, in its scabbard. He didn't say to throw that blasted thing away. It's not right for a Christian to have a sword. Now, why did he have the sword in the first place? Let's look. Luke 22. I want you to see this because there's two vast changes in Christ's earthly ministry. One is when Christ changes his own message in Matthew 16. And he did. He changed his own message, his own ministry. Then when he changes the ministry of his disciples. See, in Matthew 10, he sent them out, said, don't take a walking stick, and don't take a sword, and don't take another pair of sandals, and don't take your purse along. Because people will support you as you go along, and they'll protect you. You're the heralds of a king, and they'll protect you. Now, in Luke 22, Christ changes this for those apostles. Look at it, Luke 22. The most important word in the 22nd chapter of Luke is the little word now, but now. And I want you to see it. In Luke 22, verse 35. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, did you lack anything? Now, when was that? Hold your finger there and turn back to Matthew, the 10th chapter. And you'll see when he sent them out. Very early, well, the beginning of their ministries. And if you in the 10th chapter, you'll see. And you'll notice it's in the, start with the 6th verse. He said, don't go to the Gentiles, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. I wish your Pentecostals would read that, especially Oral Roberts. They didn't charge for their service. They didn't take up an offering. See? Freely you receive, freely give. Then he says, provide neither gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purse, nor scrip for your journey, neither two pairs of shoes, or coats rather, or nor shoes, nor a stave, for the workman is worthy of his food. You see? Meat. Now, he says, when I sent you out without purse and scrip, in Luke 22:35, shoes, did you lack anything? They said, why, no, nothing. They went out as heralds of the king, and wherever they went, people accepted them, took them in the home, fed them, gave them a bed to rest, and protected them, and they went on. All right, but now notice. Then he said unto them, but now. Underline those two words, but now. What does that mean? Things are different now. Distinguish things that differ. But now, and Christ is talking to the apostles, but now, he that has a purse, let him take it. You go back home and get your purse. Likewise his scrip. And he that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Now those are the words of Christ as much as blessed are the poor. He told these apostles to buy themselves a sword. But now it's obvious that sword was for their self-protection and their self-confidence and also for deterrent. You see, if I'm wearing a sword on my hip, a guy's going to take second thoughts before he attacks me. It's a deterrent. There's a town back in Illinois that banned all handguns. And I heard a statistic the other day. Since they banned all handguns, and of course the crooks know that any house in that town doesn't have a gun, robberies have skyrocketed. The crooks are safe. You see? Now, if they think you may have a gun in the house, they think a couple times before they come in. And that's why Christ told these apostles to buy them a sword for their self-protection. Now, there's nothing wrong with taking a life in protecting yourself and your house. That is not murder. Murder is what the guy would do to you that came in if he had a chance. See? Now, all taking of human life is not murder. That's the stupidest thing these people that are against capital punishment can't see. They say, well, it's another murder to take care of a murder. No, it isn't. It's requiring the man to pay a righteous debt. He owes a debt to society. It's not vengeance, and it's not revenge. It's justice. Now, you'll notice in Matthew 26, you have two implications of this. Christ did not want them to buy a sword to protect him because he wanted to die. He wanted to fulfill Scripture. And when Peter was trying to protect Christ, he was using the sword the wrong way. So he said, put the back in the scabbard. Carry it around with you. Now they're going to go for quite a few days with fear, and it would give them confidence until the day of Pentecost to have a sword on their hip. And it would deter some of the persecution. Like I say, you carry a six gun around on your hip, a guy's going to think twice before he takes a swing at you. You see? Now let's look at Matthew 26 and you'll see why Christ said it. He did not say it because it was wrong for Peter to have a sword. He told him to buy the sword. And apparently only two of them had gotten around to do it, and one of the other accounts said there were two swords. Christ told them to do it. And that's as much the word of God and the word of Christ as love your neighbor. See? All right, now, you'll notice why Christ told Peter to put the sword back in his scabbard. He said, if I needed protection, I wouldn't depend on two swords against this whole crowd that has swords. I could call the Father and he'd send me legions of angels. These guys wouldn't stand a chance. But I'm going to fulfill Scripture. I have to die. And I don't want you to keep me from it, Peter. So put your sword back in its scabbard. It's for your protection, not my protection. Don't you see it? But he didn't castigate him for having the sword. He told him to buy the sword. He didn't castigate him for cutting the guy's ear off, but he tried to heal the guy so that they wouldn't come and take Peter. Now that verse simply means this. Since there were the whole crowd with swords, if these two guys with swords had tried to withstand them, they would have died by the sword. And it isn't talking about anybody but them. You see? Now, conceivably, more than two would have died. Two of them with swords, maybe you'd hack a guy down and grab his sword and throw it to one of your buddies, and there'd be three or four with swords before you knew it. They were all going to die. Why? They were outnumbered. And so it says, all that take the sword, here, right now, at this point, not all through history, here in the garden, where there's a crowd facing you, they've got swords, they've got staves, they came out with swords. If you two guys try to face them with swords, you're going to die with swords. And this does not mean anywhere else in history. But your crazy pacifists, they take this out of context and say, but they forget Peter had this sword because Christ told him to buy it. And Christ didn't say, throw it away. Yeah, put it back on your hip. Don't try to protect me. It's for your confidence after I'm gone. When you're going to be scared to death there in the upper room. And when people see you going into that room with a sword on their hip, they're not going to come in. It's for self-protection. Now, don't take this verse out of context. And I would paraphrase this because you can do it with if you make that a dramatic error. For all they that at this moment take the sword will perish with the sword. And there was only two of them that could take it at that moment unless they killed four or five guys and took the swords and gave them to their buddies. But you see, I read you. They came out, this vast crowd. They came out with swords and staves. And they would have killed these two fellows. That's why Peter healed this man that Peter... Hey, why blame Peter? The guy's well. There's nothing wrong. Hey, leave him alone. And they were so intent on Christ, they were willing to accept that. And so, you don't put this verse everywhere. It is not true today that men that live by the sword die by the sword. It is not true. You see? If you don't believe it, you read this week's Time magazine on capital punishment, and you've got all kinds of guys that have lived by the sword, and they're living by taxpayers' money. Well, that's what they do with guys that they put in prison for murder and keep them alive. It costs you $22,000 a year to keep them there by taxes. All right. That's the last figure I heard. $22,000 a year at Salem, Oregon, to keep murderers on death row who should be dead and buried. That's right. And that's not murder. It's just justice. All right, so this one in Matthew 26 has nothing to do with Revelation 13. It has nothing to do with today. Your mafia lives by the sword. How many of them come to justice? How many of them die of old age? One of the big shots of the mafia died down in Florida of a heart attack just the other day. He didn't die by the sword. That's right. It's not true today. Don't you misread Scripture. Now in Revelation 13, it's talking about the tribulation period. Specifically the last half of the tribulation period when believers, again, I made a mistake, when believers, there will be no Christians, those that are like Christ because they're anointed by the Holy Spirit, they will be no Christians in the tribulation, there will be saints. When saints are persecuted, when they're sold into slavery, and when they are killed with a sword. Now, the one ordering the killing of the sword isn't going to die by the sword. It's the ones that he uses as subordinates. And when we look at the 19th chapter of Revelation, we'll see it. When Christ comes back, a sword will go out of his mouth, and he will kill all of those who were responsible. Now, there'll be more than them, though. It isn't limited to just them. And notice it's given as a hope, a patience, as something for these saints in the tribulation period to look forward to. Much like we had in Sunday school today, and I was going to use that, Don, today, and I will anyway. You see, it says, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. And he that killeth with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here's the patience and faith of the saints. In the tribulation period, he's saying to you saints, he's saying, when you die, don't fear. There's no problem. That guy that's killing you, he's going to be killed. There's a proper place for vengeance. These crazy Christians that want to turn the other cheek. Well, you get in the millennium, then you can do that. That's when that verse is for. You do it today, you have no hide on it. All right? That's not for Christians. And so he says here, don't worry. If they sell you into slavery, they'll go into slavery. If they kill you, they'll die. This is the patience of the saints. Also faith. A basis of them believing in the future, though they won't be there and can't see it, that these people will die for killing them. It's very similar, but not identical. Again, distinguish things that differ. If you look back at Romans 12, do you know the reason you don't take vengeance? And because if you don't, they'll get it worse. Do you know that? Some people can't read Scripture. It's so simple. The reason I, as a Christian, am not to seek vengeance is not because it's wrong. It's because if I want really that guy to be avenged or vengeance on that guy, if I leave him alone and treat him nice, God will treat him worse for that. I really want vengeance. I treat the guy nice. Then when God brings vengeance, it's going to be harder on the guy. You see, it's very similar to that. It's a different. They get one for one over there in Revelation 13. You go to captivity, they get captivity. You die with a sword, they die with a sword. But if you look at Romans, the 12th chapter, very rapidly, because all of you weren't here for Sunday school, you'll notice that the reason we Christians don't take vengeance on somebody, because if you really want vengeance on them, leave them to the Lord. Treat them nice, and every time you give them something nice, God adds to the vengeance he's going to heap on that individual. So if you really want to make it tough on a guy, be good to him. That's why you're good to him, to be tough on him. Not because you're supposed to be good. Now let's look at it and see. It says very carefully in the 19th verse and the 20th verse, we don't have time to go back 17th, you'd ought to do that. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to the wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungry, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, you shall make it worse on him. You'll put a hot coal on his head every time you do it. You give him a cold glass of water and do it out of the goodness of your heart, and he cusses you, he's just putting a coal on his head. And so you can sit back and say, well, it's going to be worse on you, Buster. There is a place for vengeance. And don't you say it's non-Christian. It says it is. The reason I do it is to make it tougher on the guy. All right? That's very simple. Now, there's differences here. Do you see the differences? This is not one for one. I give him a glass of water, a crust of bread, and he gets coals. Over in Revelation 13, they get killed with a sword. Those responsible up to the big brass, but the big brass won't. He goes, gets cast alive in the lake of fire. He does not die of the sword. So that proves that's not a universal statement for all time for everybody. You see, there's a lot of general statements in God's Word, and they're not for everybody. For instance, there's one in Hebrews that's misused. It says, it's appointed unto man once to die, generally. But there's a whole generation of people that won't die. There's a whole generation of Christians that won't die. Then there's another generation of sheep going into the millennium that won't die. They'll never die. It's a general statement. It's not specific and absolute. I heard some fool making it the absolute and saying, well, at the rapture, just before we leave the ground, we'll die for just a second. No, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, we shall not die. See, God's Word is very specific. Don't make everything absolute or you're going to be foolish. Matthew 26 was just for a few people in the garden there. There were 12 apostles, if you count Judas, he was there. But he certainly wasn't an apostle, he was betraying Christ. There were 12 apostles and a whole crowd. The whole crowd had swords and staves, lances. Here were two apostles with swords. How long would they have lasted against that crowd if they had have drawn the sword to protect Christ? They would have died with the sword. And that's all that's talking about. It's not saying all through history, go back to Genesis and go clear up to the end of time, and anybody who picks up a sword is going to die with a sword. That is foolish. I've given you many examples. There are many more I could give you out of Scripture. Men that lived by the sword and didn't die by the sword. Right? So there's an encouragement for tribulation saints. It's okay if you die with a sword. Die in faith, believing that the guy that put the sword to your neck will get a sword to his neck. And that's the thought there to die with. You can see it almost over in Revelation 6, where here's some saints had a sword to their neck. Different thing. It was by the woman. They're crying out. The minute they reach heaven, they're crying out, how long, God, before you do to them what they did to us? Look back there. And this is a heavenly scene. This is taking place right up in the third heaven, though it's not in the... Well, it is in the throne room because they're under the altar, right in the throne room. Look in the sixth chapter and see here. You say it's not for believers to do this? You're foolish. You've been fed a bunch of milquetoast hogwash. You've been getting verses out of context. The verse that says that you turn the other cheek also said if you call somebody a fool, you're in danger of hellfire. That's for a different people at a different time. It also says if a guy wants your coat, give him your overcoat. It also says if a guy wants to borrow from you, don't turn him away. I'm glad that's not for today. I can turn you away if I don't want to lend you what you want to borrow. If you get upset, that's your problem. See? There are some things that are personal I wouldn't lend you. Can't have my toothbrush. Nope. I'm going to say no. You say, can I borrow it? Nope, you can't have it. Absolutely not. That's for my gums, not yours. See? So it's perfectly all right now to say no. But in the millennium, if a fellow says, I want your toothbrush, you give him that and the toothpaste too. That's what it says. You read the whole thing. Now, in Revelation 6, you have some martyrs that are made by the harlot woman. We haven't seen her yet. She's in the 17th chapter, early in the tribulation period. They're made because they hold the testimony concerning the Word of God, and they, by the Word of God, they know that this harlot woman is not a true church, and so they withstand her, and so she gets drunk on the blood of the saints. And as you look at these slain in the ninth verse, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the witness concerning the word of God, which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? They did it to us. When are you going to do it to them? They're saying. See? Nothing wrong with it. The next verse doesn't say God speaks up and says, why, you naughty mouth so-and-sos, we'd ought to wash your mouth out with ivory soap. Doesn't say that at all. Perfectly in keeping. This is the first part of the tribulation. The last part, he says, here's patience for you saints. This will give you patience. This will make you face this thing. And also give you faith beyond this thing. Those that kill you with a sword, they're going to get a sword. And so these saints can die with that conviction. And it's supposed to give them encouragement, not discouragement. Supposed to make them endure this. You see? And so it's not wrong to expect justice. It's not wrong to expect vengeance. Now, revenge and avenge are two different things. Not wrong to expect vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and if it's wrong, then God wouldn't do it. And they're asking God to avenge them in the sixth chapter. There's nothing wrong with it. It's perfectly in keeping with God's word. And so, the encouragement for tribulation saints. How different for us. We're encouraged to look for Christ. Maybe we won't be here tomorrow. Maybe we won't taste death. Maybe there won't be a funeral for us. That's not what they're encouraged. They're encouraged if there is a funeral, there'll be another funeral. Right. They're encouraged that if there is a funeral, there'll be another funeral. Oh, they're encouraged that if somebody kills them, and therefore they have a funeral, there will be a funeral for the one that kills them, unrighteously, unjustly, unnecessarily. Oh, it's quite different for us. We are church saints. And for our enemies, we're to do good to them, feed them. And by so doing, we're making it tougher on them. And you can mark it down that they'll get the tougher thing one day. But we're to look for the coming of the Lord and maybe never a funeral. For I am saying to you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Sleep is used for the death of the saint because their bodies repose until they come back to get them and use them again. And so you have here the encouragement for tribulation saints, but just in the great tribulation, not the first part, just in the great tribulation. And that's why it's so important to distinguish the parts of the ministry of this man. From the fifth verse down through the tenth verse, that is the last 7.5 year ministry of this second beast of Revelation 13, or first beast of Revelation 13. And he will make war with the saints. He will prevail against them. He'll overcome them. He will. And he'll do miracles and things that if it were possible, he would even cause the very elect to err. But you see, here's the admonition for them not to err. If they listen, if they turn on their radio and hear what this guy is saying, there's no way they can err. They hear him speaking blasphemies. They hear him speaking against God. They hear him speaking against the occupants of heaven. They hear him speaking. And they hear. That's what they're to hear. And by hearing that, then they'll be prepared that if necessary. Now, not all saints in the tribulation period will die. We saw already two groups that come out alive. In the seventh chapter of Revelation, you have 144,000 Jews. At the end of that chapter, you have a vast number of Gentiles who are the same as the sheep of Matthew 25. They come out alive. They are not in heaven. They're on earth, and they're alive. And I gave you six reasons for that when we went through it. And so there will be a lot of saints that live through, but they're going to go through a time that is terrible. We'll see that when we get to the last part of the 13th chapter. They'll have to live day by day, scratching, eating roots, going through garbage cans. And then if they'll share some of that with one of the 144,000, that's what it's all about over in Matthew 25. It's not the social gospel. It's not running out and looking for poor people and feeding them. They're everywhere. And of all the nonsense anywhere, trying to share, one of the avowed purposes of the National Council of Churches is to redistribute the wealth so that everybody on earth has the same. I read the other day how much that'd be. You know how much that'd be? If we redistributed the wealth so everybody, $518. Wouldn't that be great? Well, do you know how many people there are in India and China that are poor? Do you know that China has 1/4 of the world's inhabitants? And you know they only make about $1.25 a day? Boy, there's an enlightening article in Time magazine with the steel workers and the wages and why we can't sell steel in the United States. A steel worker makes $23.95 an hour. The next one goes down, I think it was West Germany, makes $10 less an hour. You get down to Britain and they're only making $6 and something an hour. That's why they can undersell us with steel. Amazed me that the British make less than the Japanese. Japanese are paying better than the British now. You see? It drops down from $23.95 an hour to pay a steel worker in America down to $3 and something. That's why they can undersell us. All right? You see? It's enlightening. Because for the simple reason, when this man comes on the scene, he's going to level things out, but it won't work. The foolish thing about giving the wealth to other people, you never miss what you didn't have. If you didn't know something existed, you don't miss it. And most of these people have never had any more than they have. They don't miss it because they've never had it. Now, what would happen to you if they dropped you down to $518 as your share of the world's wealth? You would miss it because you had it. But they wouldn't. See? It's foolish. They're thinking as though everybody thinks is American. It's like these foolish people that own pets and think a pet thinks like you do. They don't. They don't. They're not human. They're animals. And they don't think like you. Don't read your feelings into a pet. You say, oh, he's smiling. And you smile so you think he feels the same as when you smile. That's foolish. An animal can't feel like a human. A human can't feel like an animal. You don't know how they feel when they smile, but don't make them feel like humans. That's foolish. And that's why some woman wanted me to say that dogs are going to heaven. I told her that's nonsense. There'll be no dogs in heaven. There won't even be any dogs in the New Jerusalem, remember, without our dogs. Of course, those are Gentiles. But still says that. They're Gentiles. All right. Now we come to Revelation 13 and a second individual. Now you're going to have to keep them separate. There's 10 kings, remember. Then there's 2 beasts, and they're both separate. A little later, we're going to, in the 17th chapter, come to a harlot woman, and she's separate. She's a different thing altogether. And some people try to make them all the same. And you can have a difficulty if you do. Now this second beast, and it's the word for wild beast. There's 5 words for beast in the Bible, but this word is used of governments. Now when it comes out of the sea, as we said, because of Daniel 7:3, it's talking about the arising of Gentile world powers. And we're not going to allegorize like many, the sea is a troubled thing and the world is troubled and all that. It simply says in Daniel 7:3 that these Gentile world powers are beasts ascending out of the sea. All right, so this first beast ascends out of the sea. He's a wild beast. We said the reason they're called beasts is because beasts, they feed off of those that they care for or that are caring for them. And they're entire motive of existence is self-survival. And that's true of any government. There's nothing wrong with it. It's just their characteristics. You couldn't have it any different in a world with men that are depraved and fallen by nature. And that's why it's a severe act to commit treason against the government, because it's self-survival. And it should be. I'm all for taking these treasonous persons and either shipping them out halfway and sinking them or send them to the country they love so much. I'll help pay one-way fare. One way. All right? They love Russia so much, let them go. Why they try to change this country and make it like that? There's already one like it. Why don't they go over there? Because they're treasonous. And it should be against the law, and is. Not hard enough anymore because we're getting chicken livered. All right? Now then, you have this second beast, and it's called a beast, a wild beast. It's the term for wild beast. I beheld another of the similar kind of beast. But notice something, and there's a reason for it. This beast doesn't come out of the sea, so he's not a Gentile world power. You see the difference? Now, he's out of the gay. The word gay can be translated earth or land. And I'd rather hear translated he's out of the land. Now, by the description of this individual, he's going to be a Jew. He's out of the land of Palestine. He's going to be a Jew. And on top of that, I believe he's going to be of the tribe of Judah. And that'll explain why people from leaders of the tribe of Judah sneak over into Jerusalem at the toward the end of the Great Tribulation period, thinking that perhaps the God of those people over there is really their Jehovah. You see? Now, let's show you something. Back in Daniel 11, this fellow here, this second beast, is going to have a palace in Jerusalem. And that's why, of course, he's going to be there to put up the image of the second or the first beast in the Holy of Holies in the rebuilt tribulation temple that'll be in Jerusalem. If you look at the 11th chapter of Daniel, now you have, and most people don't realize this, you have four individuals or groups in this 11th chapter. It's not just one fellow. It's a fellow who has a god. The second beast, who has a god, is described in the 37th and 38th verses. Now, the he down in the 45th verse goes back to the him in the 40th verse, where at, in the time of the end, the king of the south shall push at him. Him. Push at him. The king of the south shall push at him, and he shall have planted his tabernacle of his palace between the seas of the glorious holy mountain, and yet shall he come to his end. Notice it doesn't say he dies. That's important. Now this is the second beast. He has a palace in the land of Jerusalem. He's going to be present in Jerusalem to put the image of the first beast in a holy of holy places in a temple in Jerusalem. And he's going to be accepted by the Jews the first part of the tribulation period. So he must be a Jew. He must be of the tribe of Judah. And that would explain why those of Judah will go over there. So he's a Jew. He's not a Gentile. That's why he's not out of the sea. Remember, out of the sea is Gentile world power. Not any world power. Not any power. World powers. This word is only used of powers when they become world powers. And so it's used in that sense. Now this man, he's going to be an imitation of Christ. It's interesting, he has two horns like a lamb. Now this word lamb is the same word that's used in the fifth chapter for Christ. It's different than the word lamb in 1 Peter 1 where you have a sacrificial lamb. This is the exalted lamb. And so I beheld and another beast came out of the earth, out of the land, and he had two horns like an exalted lamb. This is the word for lamb that you find in the fifth chapter of Revelation that's used of Christ. And now many people have been confused about these beasts. This beast will be like Christ. The first beast like God the Father. When Christ was on earth, he never, never asked worship for himself. He asked it for the Father. Remember? And Satan is like the Holy Spirit behind the scenes giving the power. So they call this the diabolic triad. But they try to make the first guy Christ because he's worshipped as God. How many people worship Christ as God when he was on earth? When did he ask for it? He told them to believe in his deity. But you see, he never asked for worship. He said, worship the Father. The Father seeks worshipers. And so the first beast is like the Father. The second beast is like Christ. He's the Lamb, pointing to the Father to worship. And behind the scenes, you have that invisible power, in this case called Satan, who is a counterfeit, if you're going to use that, the diabolic triad, a counterfeit trinity here. It isn't really a trinity. They're not one in essence, like the trinity. But this is why you'll read in most of your commentaries, you have the diabolic triad here, or the diabolic trinity. But let's get the persons correct if you're going to do that. This second beast would represent Christ, who points worship to the first beast. And that's exactly what Christ did on earth. He says, you worship God the Father. The Father seeks those that worship Him. You worship the Father. And He never asked worship for Himself. He asked for faith in Him as the one that was deity. Faith. There's a little difference between faith and worship. Now then, He's going to speak as a dragon. Now, He gets all of His power from the dragon. He speaks as the dragon. He speaks as the dragon would speak. And so He gets His power the same as the first beast from the dragon or Satan. This man is also a satanically inspired man. And you'll notice the 12th verse would clarify that. Now, let me read the second verse, the last part of the second verse. Jump down unto the last part of the 11th verse and then read the 12th verse, and you'll see the similarity. The dragon gave him, the first beast, his power and his throne and great authority. And the second beast spake as a dragon, and he exercised all the authority of the first beast before him. You see? So they both have the same authority from Satan. Do you see that? They exactly have the same authority from Satan. But this guy plays it calm. He's like a silent partner. He doesn't point attention to himself, though he has the same authority as that guy. You look at that guy. Worship him. You see? He's the silent partner, but don't sell short a silent partner. Sometimes the silent partner is the big voice in a company. Right? And so this silent partner is. He's going to wield this in a different way. He's going to wield authority that's really the first beast and doesn't even comprehend. And so he is. Now let's do something again. We did it before. From the 11th verse down through the 14th verse, you have the first 3.5 years of the tribulation again. This is what this first beast will be doing, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. It's only the middle part of the verse there where he makes an image. And from the 14b down through the 18th verse, you have the last half of the tribulation period. So you have the whole career of each of these men briefly stated, not just the last part, the whole career, his whole career. And so you have what he's going to be doing. And then notice he has exactly the same authority. That word power in the 12th verse should be the word authority, the same as the word authority over in the second verse, which also has a modifier with it. All right? And so he has authority, and he has all the authority of the first beast before him. Now, he's going to use his authority, as I said, to enhance the first beast, to enhance him. Like Christ showed off the Father when he lived on earth. He says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Worship the Father. And so it says, he has all the authority of the first beast before him or in his presence, and he causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And now he causes them to worship the first... Let me get here. I wanted to... Forgot a word. Now, he makes the land and the ones dwelling in it. Now, that word land, gay, is the same as the word land over in the 11th verse. And I think this is talking about the Jews. This is the first part of the tribulation period. The Jews will accept the two beasts as their redeemers, as the one that gives them their place in the world. It's only when they set up this image at mid-trib that the Jews are going to see, no, that can't be God. God cured the Jews of ever kneeling down to a graven image when he took them into captivity, the Syrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity. When they came back from that, those that did, if you'd have put an image up and said worship it, they would have said blasphemy and ran. That's one thing God has cured the Jews of. Now, they'll worship a dollar bill, but that's different. They won't worship a statue. Absolutely not. There's adamant to that is your Mohammedans. Your Mohammedans are against statues. One of the things that Mohammed fought against, remember, he's in 600, and the church had deteriorated by then. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church had come into existence 615. When Mohammed came on the scene, and he rushed up, he drove a white charger up to a church building at that point. And remember, the first church buildings were not built for the church to meet in until the 3rd century. They always met in a graveyard or a home before that. Well, that's in history. You can read it. But anyway, when Mohammed rushed up to a church building on a white charger and looked in and saw all those statues in there, he says, it's a house of idolatry. And he was right. Because by that time, the church had become apostate and was not the true church. And so Muhammad and your Jews are against statues, and so they will accept him first. And then remember, the ones of the tribe of Judah are going to have second thoughts, the rulers, even at the end. They're going to say, maybe the Jehovah, their God, will help us if we go up there. We saw that in Zechariah, the 8th chapter, if you've looked at the 10th chapter, I'm sorry. All right, and so here you have the first part of the tribulation period, those in the land. Now, it doesn't say about the rest of the earth, because at this time, remember, the beast power will be limited. It'll be limited to the revived Roman Empire. It will not cover America. It'll not cover Alaska. It won't cover South America at this point. And the focal point of it is the land of Palestine, because that's why he came to power. He made a solution to the problem that nobody can solve today. If you want to make a name for yourself, you solve the problem in Palestine and Lebanon. And you'll be spoken about through history for generations. This man will do that. And so the focal point of everything will be the revived Roman Empire, and down here the land of Palestine, and those in the land will worship him. These are Jews. It doesn't say Oikumene, the inhabited earth here. It's very, very careful to not. Now, he's going to do great wonders. Remember, the first beast will be able to do three kinds of miracles. He'll do dunamis, or miracles. He'll do wonders, and he'll do signs. This beast also can do wonders. Now, notice one of his spectacular, engaging performances. One that really, if I'd like to sign this guy up, only I won't be here. All right? Look what he's going to do. And this is interesting, because I think there's some connection. He's going to make, it says, he's going to do great signs, really. It's the word for signs, not wonders. He's going to do great signs. Now, it looks like the way the word the heaven has been used up to this point, it's always talking about the third heaven, not the atmosphere. Not the atmosphere. You see, nobody's going to confuse this with a bolt of lightning or a couple of these rods they stick out and have electricity flashing back and forth. Anybody can do that. This is going to be, Ben Franklin could put a kite up with a key down and bring lightning out, you know. This is going to be something spectacular. It's going to be fire coming out of the heaven, one single heaven with an article, and usually up to this point, that has always been the third heaven, where God is. He's going to have it come down. Now, that's interesting. I can't explain it all, because if the scientists are right in the speed of light, this guy would have started calling this lightning down before the world was ever created, so it would arrive here in time. And I don't believe all that, but anyway, that's what they say. That's why the stars that are falling in Matthew 25 had to start falling millions of years ago, so they'd fall in time for you to see them in Matthew 25. I don't believe that either. All right? I believe they'll fall then, and they'll see them then. And I think the scientists are all screwed up. They've misread some things, and they're changing them constantly. But I think when those stars fall in Matthew 25, they'll fall then, not millions of years ago, so that they'll arrive at the right time. And this guy didn't have to call this fire down from the heaven millions of years ago, because fire, if it's anything like light, would only travel the speed of light, and coming through billions of light years of space, as it had started a long, long time ago to get here in time. I don't believe that. You see, they're basing on one of Einstein's theories that are absolutely wrong, that there's nothing faster than light. So that's the screwball thing, brother. When I get raptured, I'm going so much faster than light that light's going to be like a Model T Ford in reverse. Otherwise, you wouldn't get to heaven in time to come back with Christ. You'd still be going to heaven before you had to turn around and come back. You see? So there are things faster than the speed of light. And Einstein was just an unsaved Jew that didn't believe in a personal God, and he didn't know everything. The Scripture knows a little bit more. And so he's going to call down fire. Now, I have some suspicion that perhaps these UFOs people are seeing have some relationship here because of some of the descriptions that quite possibly demons today are making apparitions that people see. People see things. I had a church back east where there were five men in the audience, one of them a lawyer, very reputable men who said they saw UFOs. Now, they didn't say it was a thing from space. They saw an unidentified flying object. And I think this is being used today by demons to get people in the mind for a thing like this. Supposing something came down, passed through the stars and hit the earth, came down to the earth, and it was like fire, and he could bring it down, and yet it appeared to be something from outer space, and he could do it. You know, people would really lick this guy's boots, and they'd do anything he said. And if he said, worship that guy over there, they'd say, hey, we're worshiping. And so you have something very unusual here. Now, it doesn't explain it, but it's not just the ordinary. It's not something you see when you go to the Midwest and see a good thunder and lightning storm. We very rarely get it here, but they get it back there. All right, and so it's going to be something like that. Well, we'll keep up with this fellow next time, but you'll notice men will see it. It'll come right down to the earth in the sight of men. They'll see it. There's not going to be any fooling these people. They're going to see something that's a great sign. It points to something else. It's pointing to something else. Now, that's the important thing behind it. We'll go into it a little bit more. There's more behind this fire than just the fire. It's a sign. It's pointing at something else. And so you have an interesting thing here. Most interesting.